All right, Luke chapter number 9, and I trust that you're already there. We read these verses for our scripture reading. Let me read several of them again. Luke 9 and verse 37, and we'll get right into the message this morning. The Bible tells us there, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him." That's obviously Jesus. "And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him." Now notice verse 40, "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out," and this last phrase, "and they could not." They could not. The title of the message this morning is, "Will the Valley Overcome Us?" Will the valley overcome us? I want you to think about what the context of this passage of Scripture is. Remember that in the previous verses, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to a mount that we know of as the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them. The glory that really is Jesus Christ was revealed. It wasn't that some, you know, amazing thing happened that was out of the ordinary and just an anomaly. Listen, that's who Jesus is. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, just happened to get a glimpse of the reality of Jesus. Because you see, he was living in a body of flesh like yours and mine, and they were encumbered with their own vision of who he was as a man, but they had an opportunity to get a glimpse of who he was in his glory. What an amazing opportunity they had. They also, of course, saw Elijah and Moses. They heard the voice come out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." What an amazing experience. And we're going to see here in just a moment that Peter was excited about that. But the problem was, is the mountaintop experience that they had wouldn't last forever. And they had to go down off the mountain, and I'm just going to use the term, into a valley. I don't know if it was really a valley or not. But they had to come off of the mountain and get into the valley. And the question really became, would the valley overcome them? And I want to make application to you and me and how we live our lives today and the fact that we are often in a valley. We don't get to live on the mountaintop all the time in the reality of the glory of Jesus Christ. We have to live in the mundane day-to-day events that make up a lifetime. And the question for us is, will the valley overcome us? It's a good question that we can ask ourselves. Let's pray, and we'll get right into the message. Dear Lord, it is a blessing and a great opportunity to preach your word to your people. Lord, I thank you that you've brought them here, even those that are watching on the live stream, Lord, that you've had them to be a part of this service and to watch where they are. Thank you for that. Now, Lord, we know that it's not enough for us just to come together to sing songs, to fellowship, and even just to hear your word. That's not enough in and of itself. Lord, we need to worship you in spirit and in truth. We also know that as we hear your word, we are to be doers of that same word. So Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit this morning, apply your word to our lives so that we can be doers of your word. Would you make it clear to each of us individually what it means to take these verses and become doers of the word? Lord, I pray that you would enable me to preach in such a way that your Spirit can do exactly that. And dear Lord, I pray for each one listening, again, in person, on the live stream, listening later on, through the MP3s that we put out, whatever it might be, Lord, whoever hears the sound of this message, Lord, I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear. I pray that you would rebuke the wicked one who would try to snatch the seed of your word out of our hearts. And I pray that you would make sure that this seed becomes or is able to fall on good ground where it can bear fruit. Lord, I know I can't make that happen, but I know you can. You're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. And there is nothing too hard for you. So do that for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Will the valley overcome us? Again, we talked about what the disciples Peter, James, and John had just seen. Turn with me, if you would, keeping your place in Luke Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1, because the Apostle Peter, later on, many years later, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book that God gave him to write, 2 Peter, in chapter number 1, in verse 12, he references what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we were in Luke 9 in the verses before, where they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter mentions that in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 12. Notice what he says about it. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet," or we might say fitting, "yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." By the way, that means it's not a bad thing to go over the ABCs of Christianity. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Now notice verse 16. Now he changes gears a little bit and he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Let me just pause there and say, Peter is trying to tell us that when I told you about who Jesus is and his majesty, it wasn't some cunningly devised fable. I saw for myself with my own eyes his glory. Now look at verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard," that's obviously Peter, James, and John, "when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What was Peter saying there? He was saying this: when I've talked to you about the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is, I want you to know that I'm saying that from firsthand experience. I watched what happened to him on that mount. Not only did I see it, I heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." Peter is saying, I have something that I can give you with all confidence. But I love the fact that he ends all of that by saying, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, and he's talking about the Bible. In other words, there's something even more important than Peter's witness with his eyes and with his ears, and that is what the prophecy, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, has told us about Jesus Christ, and we can bank on that. But the reason I look at 2 Peter here is I want you to understand that when Peter, James, and John were on that mount, it was a life-changing experience. To the point where when Peter went to his death, and he references that in 2 Peter chapter 1, tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. Don't know for sure if that's true, but that's what tradition tells us. Whatever it was, he went to a martyr's death. And as he's going to that martyr's death, he's reminding these people here, these Christians, listen, what I saw was real. That glory, that majesty, that honor that he saw Jesus Christ given changed his life to the point where he could go to his death with confidence that what he saw was real and Jesus is the Messiah. It was an awesome experience. But what I want to say to you is this: it couldn't last forever. They didn't stay on the mountain with Jesus. There came a time when the glory had passed, or at least the vision of the glory had passed, when the Bible tells us that they came down from that place. They had to go back to what we would say in a generic form as the reality of life. Now, I hate to use that term because the glory of Jesus is his reality, but I'm talking about the reality of just day-to-day mundane living. They had to go back to that. And when they did, they were confronted by some things that I'm just going to generically say they were confronted by the valley, and they were confronted by two specific things. The first one is they were confronted in the valley by their lack of power. Their lack of power. Keep in mind what they had just seen with Jesus, his glory, honor, and majesty. They'd heard the voice, probably pumped up and pretty excited about it. And they come down into the valley, and look what the Bible tells us in verse 38. There was somebody who met Jesus, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. Can you picture in your mind what this father's going through with his little boy, who is very obviously what we would call demon-possessed? And this demon, this devil, was wanting to destroy him, which, by the way, demonic powers always do. Okay? And he wanted to destroy him. This father is crying out, wanting some help. He loves his boy. He wants his boy to live a normal life. And he brings him to the disciples. But look at verse 40. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Now, you and I realize Peter, James, and John were not a part of that group because they were up on the mount with Jesus. But yet, at the same time, when they came down, they were confronted with the fact that they, as the disciples, together, they as a group, really were very powerless. Here's this man who comes to them because, after all, you're the disciples of Jesus, thinking, they can help me. Jesus isn't here. He's off on the mountain. But these men who have been following Jesus, who've heard his teaching, who know him, and were, by the way, were given power over devils, etc., certainly they can deal with this one. But those words are powerful at the end of verse 40. And they could not. They were confronted by their lack of power. Now here's the interesting thing. Look at what Jesus said in verse 41. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Jesus gives us a glimpse into why the disciples were powerless. And I'm going to say it this way. They were powerless because they were part of the culture. They were part of the culture. Now, the word culture is not used here, but Jesus uses a word that he says, faithless and perverse generation. Generation in that way of using it is not a common use of that word for you and me in these days. It comes from the Greek word genea or genea. I'm not sure how exactly that's pronounced, but that's the Greek word behind it. Sometimes in the Bible, it is used to say a generation, as in, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, that type of generation. But it's also used, as in this case, to be a general term to say a group of people. I would use the term a culture. You understand that we are a part of a culture. I was talking with somebody earlier this week about Wisconsin and maybe even Northern Illinois, all right, Iowa, Minnesota, Michigan, parts of Indiana as well. There's a certain culture about the upper Midwest, and I like it because I'm from here and I'm comfortable with it. But we definitely have a certain culture about this place. And if you've ever lived anywhere else, you know that it's different other places. People think differently. They act differently in other places. There was a joke going around when the whole pandemic started about, you know, they were telling us 6 feet distance, you know, social distance and all that. Keep 6 feet away from the person next to you. And I saw somebody that said, you know, that Scandinavians say that's still a little too close for comfort. That's part of the Scandinavian culture. If you know anything about, you know, places like northern Minnesota or, you know, the Dakotas, where a lot of Scandinavian people are, they're just subdued and generally speaking are quiet and a little distant and all that. That's their culture. When Jesus used this term generation, he's talking about a group of people. This is the way a Greek dictionary describes it. A group of people that are possessed of similar characteristics, pursuits, etc. The problem with the disciples is they were part of the culture of the day. Now, don't get me wrong. They were followers of Jesus. They were going to get stronger, but we'll see it later on. They didn't even believe Jesus about his coming crucifixion. They were still thinking like the culture around them. We're going to see it again later on when they're arguing about who's greater. They're still a part of that generation, and that's the problem. And friends, that's a great lesson for you and me. We need to be careful that we are not part of the culture that we live in. And that's hard to do, to be in the culture but not a part of it. And I believe that the reason that we as a church and other churches like ours and Christianity in general are powerless, and friends, let's be honest, we are. We've not affected the culture very much. Madison has not really seen much of a change based on Madison Baptist Church or other churches like us. In fact, if anything, things have gone further downhill. American churches like ours, we have not made much of a dent in the American culture. In fact, if anything, it has gotten worse. Let's be honest. Could it be that part of the reason is we're part of the generation? We're so wrapped up in this world and the things of this world. And again, I'm not saying evil things. The disciples who were powerless here, they weren't evil people, as we would call them. But they were part of the generation. Could it be that we are like they? They were part of the culture. They were also powerless because they were faithless. Jesus even said that here in verse 41. Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation." They were powerless because they were faithless. We don't have time to look at Hebrews 11:6, but I would remind you that Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. In other words, God. And what is faith? Faith is believing what God's Word has said. And the problem with the disciples, and the problem with their culture is they were faithless. Now, they had the law, and to a great extent, they even reveled in and bragged about the law. And sometimes we're like that, by the way. We carry our oversized King James Bible under our arm, which nothing wrong with that. I'm still a King James guy. But we carry that under our arm and we think, look, I've got the Word of God, and yet I believe that God would say of us, as He said of the disciples, faithless generation. Because it's not enough to have the Word of God. You must believe it. I believe there will be a lot of Christians that will enter into the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll say, "But Lord, I had the King James Bible, and I believed that the King James Bible was the right version for the English-speaking people." But they will be condemned in the fact that they did not believe what it said. Do we believe the Word of God, or are we faithless? Jesus didn't just say they were faithless. He also called that generation perverse. It was powerless because it was perverse. Now, that's an interesting word. When we think of perverse, we think of somebody into really weird and wicked sin. That if they're a pervert, then that means that they're into weird and wicked sin. That's the way our modern-day English has taken that word. But when he said perverse, here's what that means. It means that they are turned aside or corrupted. Turned aside or corrupted. Let me show you a couple of examples in the Bible where that is used. Let's look at Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 15. We're going to look at Acts here in just a little bit, but Philippians right now. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 15. Here's an example of the word perverse being used. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippian Christians, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." The Apostle Paul uses that term perverse to talk about the culture in which we live as Gentiles, that we are to shine as lights in this perverse nation. In other words, this world that we live in. Our world, the culture around us, is going in the complete opposite direction of where God is going. They are turned aside from God's way, They are corrupted into doing their own thing. And you and I are not to be perverse. We're to be the opposite of that. We're to be like light in darkness. How much does light have in common with darkness? Nothing. It's an opposite. And you and I are not to be like this generation that is perverse. But Jesus lumped the disciples in with the generation of their day as being perverse. They were corrupted. They were turned aside. Now, friends, let me ask you to examine your life and say, ask yourself this question. Is there any area of my life where I'm turned aside from God, where I'm corrupted? In other words, I don't think God's way. I'm not saying you're a pervert in the modern day use of that word. I'm saying any way that we don't think like God thinks, we are perverse in our thinking. And we might have a lot of people amongst our group or a group like ours that would say, Oh, no. I think like God thinks. But the proof is when God says one thing and our feelings say another, a lot of times we'll say, yeah, I know God says that, but. And what that proves is we are perverse and part of a perverse generation. We're corrupted. We're turned aside. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It does matter what God says. His word is truth. Anything that I think that is in opposition, even if it's slightly in opposition to His word, is perverse. God's way is the right way. And they were powerless because they were perverse. Another example is in Acts chapter number 20. We'll turn there quickly and then we'll move along with the message. Acts chapter number 20 and verse 30. Here's another example of the word perverse. The Apostle Paul, right before he is about to go to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to suffer there. His ministry will probably be nearing an end. And he's warning the Ephesian elders, and he says in verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now notice, these were elders in the Ephesian church. These were men that were in leadership positions in a good church. And here's what the Apostle Paul warns them of. He says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some of you will begin to speak perverse things. Again, that means corrupted, turned aside. That means anything in opposition to the Word of God. And what will be the purpose? To draw people away from the church to follow you. Uh-oh. You know, that goes on today. That goes on today every single day. There are men and there are women that will seem and speak like they are men and women of God, but they speak perverse things in an attempt to turn people away and draw people away after themselves. Friends, be careful and watch out. Test every spirit. Judge it by the Word of God. And friends, that means that if you are going to begin to listen to other things and watch preaching from wherever, you had better know your Bible. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to get you into God's Word. Because the truth of the matter is, every one of you ought to know this book inside and out. There's no excuse for any of us as American Christians to not know what the Bible says. You shouldn't be looking to me or anybody else to spoon-feed you doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to teach it because God told me to. But it's not my responsibility to make sure that you are spiritually mature. That's your responsibility. Get into the Word of God and know it. If you have a question, ask me. I don't know everything, but awful close. No, not really. I don't know a lot of things, but I'll be honest with you, and if I don't know it, I'll tell you. And we'll seek it out together. We'll try to find God's word, but be careful. There are those who will pervert the word of God to draw people away to themselves. That's a good example of perverse, but the disciples were part of a perverse generation. Go back to Luke chapter number 9. Let me give you the second item that they were confronted with. The first one being their lack of power. Why? Because they were part of the culture. They were powerless because they were faithless, and they were powerless because they were perverse. Now, Luke chapter number 9, they were confronted with something else. Notice what the Bible tells us about Jesus' own words after he says in verse 41, "Bring thy son hither." Verse 42, "And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father." What a blessing. Boy, that would have been amazing to see. But verse 43, "They were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, every one at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples," verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." The disciples were confronted when they came down from the mountain, not only by their lack of power, but also they were confronted by the coming suffering. They were confronted by the coming suffering. Now, this suffering was coming in spite of the glory that they had witnessed on the mountain. Again, remember what they saw. They saw Jesus in his glory. They also saw Moses and Elijah. Now, in case you're not aware of this, that was not an everyday occurrence in Israel. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. What do you think they thought about Jesus and how the coming days were going to be? I would imagine they thought, the kingdom is here. And pretty soon, Jesus is going to make it obvious that he's the Messiah. He's going to throw off the Roman shackles. He's going to set up his throne here in Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign. We'll reign with him. It's going to be awesome. I'll guarantee you those were their thoughts. In spite of the fact that they had seen that glory, Jesus confronts them. I'm going to put it this way. He slaps them upside the head with their suffering coming. And it was so unusual that they didn't get it. It was so out of course for what they had seen in the last couple of days that it just went right over their head. In spite of the glory they had witnessed. Listen, not only in spite of the glory they had witnessed, in spite of the power they had just moments ago witnessed. Remember that boy that the disciples could not cast the devil out of? Jesus, with a word of his mouth, rebukes the devil, and the devil leaves. The boy's fine. Everybody stands around, the Bible says, and they're all amazed at the mighty power of God. But in spite of that mighty power that they just saw, Jesus slaps them upside the head with truth that there's coming suffering. Now, he had stated this before in Luke 9 in the earlier verses. But here's the problem. They were hard of hearing. Verse 45, "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." They couldn't get it, even though he had stated it before. Now, the glory and the power that they saw were real. Let me say that again. The glory and the power that they saw were real. But here's the problem. God had a purpose that he was going to fulfill. The glory and the power were real, but they were subject to the plan of Almighty God. And that's important for you and I to see in Luke 9. It's important for you and me to see in our lives. You see, today, the glory and the power of Jesus are real today. But they are also subject to the plan of Almighty God. Today, Jesus could come and set up his kingdom and take care of all of this. Listen, there would never be another political ad on television or the internet. Wouldn't that be awesome? And that would be good, wouldn't it? We wouldn't have to argue on Facebook anymore. That's awesome. It's the reality. Listen, he rules in heaven. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We were there earlier. Let's turn back there again. Philippians chapter 2. Let me remind you of some of the verses that you no doubt are familiar with in Philippians chapter 2. We want to start with verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Reminding us of the glory and the power of Jesus Christ that is a reality today. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what we're reading about in Luke 9, right? Now, verse number 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore, or in other words, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there is a reality that you and I need to be reminded of constantly, and that is, this is Jesus. He has been given a name that is above every name. And at his name, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every single one. I don't know the professors down at our university here by name. Some of you who go to the UW know some of those professors. But you know, the ones that mock God, the ones that deny that there is a God, you know, the ones that give the young, impressionable students some ammunition and some excuse not to believe in the God of the Bible, you know, those very professors someday will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the reality. Now, here's the important truth, though. God's promises must be fulfilled. Look with me at 2 Peter 3. We were in 2 Peter earlier. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 1. We'll read some verses here. Hang with me. We're going to look at 15 verses, okay? It's a little bit longer of a reading, but this is important. I don't want to skip over God's word. I want you to see what it says, because it's important for you and me to remember that God's promises, God's purposes must be fulfilled. Is Jesus Christ King of kings and Lord of lords? Yes. Is he able to overcome all of these obstacles? Absolutely. But all of that is subject to the plan and purpose of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, here we go. Now, by the way, this is Peter, who was there in Luke 9. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're willingly ignorant of that, aren't they? In fact, they used the rainbow as a symbol of their rebellion. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That day is a reality. Verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, it seems long to us, but it's not. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgotten. As some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. We'll stop there. But friends, listen, back up now to Luke 9. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' glory. They come down from the mount. They're confronted by their powerlessness. They see Jesus' power. And yet they're confronted again with the plan and purpose of God. Now, if they could have understood, and if they would have understood, they probably would have said something to this effect: Jesus, we don't want to be confronted with suffering. We don't want to have to go through a dark time where we watch you crucified and buried for 3 days and later risen and then ascended and going away, and then we have to go in your place and preach the gospel and suffer and die. God, we don't want to go through all of that. But listen, why did God allow that Jesus did not set up his kingdom right away? And the answer is because he loves the world. Because if Jesus had set up his kingdom right there, you and I would die and go to hell. And so would the people before Christ's coming, people after Christ's coming. There would be no salvation without God's plan. Because the only way of salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Even King David and Abraham and Isaiah and the great prophets of old and even the disciples, Peter, James, and John, in all of their greatness and glory, and Elijah and Moses, those great men of God and the women of God as well, even they would be in hell today. Because there is no flesh justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith in Jesus. And in order for that to happen, he had to die, be buried, and rise again. And today, you and I are confronted with the valley. We know who Jesus is. And we're excited about it. There's coming a kingdom. We read about it in Philippians. We read about it in Revelation 19. We read about it in different places. We're excited about what's coming. But friends, we're confronted with the valley of sometimes our lack of power because we're part of a perverse and faithless generation, and sometimes because of suffering. But I want you to understand, don't be overcome by the valley. Let's do like Peter, James, and John. Now, it took them a while, but they went forward and did all that God wanted them to do. What about you? What about me? Will we go forward or will we be overcome by the valley? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us today. I thank you that we get a glimpse of who you are in your word. And Lord, our spiritual man can see with our spiritual eyes who and what you are. We glory in that. But Lord, we have to day after day go through the mundane world that we live in. And we're often confronted with our lack of power, and that's our fault. We're confronted with the suffering that is a part of your plan so that people can be saved. Dear Lord, we're confronted by those things, and often we're overcome by those things. Lord, would you help us to not be overcome? Would you help us to go forward for you, understanding who you are and your plan, and submitting to our part in your plan, even if that means that we suffer like Peter did, or James, or John? Would you help us, Lord, to be faithful as they were, more than that, to be faithful as Jesus is? Now, Lord Jesus, you deserve that we would live for you. We give, again, this day, this Sunday, is your day, it's the Lord's day. We give it to you, and Lord Jesus, we recognize you are worthy that we would live for you. We want to today. Would you enable us and help us, strengthen us this day for the week ahead? Holy Spirit of God, please use this invitation to help your people. In Jesus' name, amen.